Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Our children, sixth grade and under, will be slipping out for their time of preparing for this evening's Christmas program. I want to be praying for them as well. They'll be having lunch together and then practicing this afternoon until 1:30 to get ready for tonight. I want to read from Acts chapter 2. By the way, greetings from Bob Littrow. He called this morning during our prayer partners' time and sends his greetings. He's been in Kenya and Nepal and India and most recently in Papua New Guinea, and now he's back in the country. So still going strong, God's blessing working in his life. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What picture comes to your mind when you hear these words from Hebrews 12:1? Let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. You may think of the scene of the Olympics this year, the 100-meter final, when the 8 or 9 fastest men in the world line up in their blocks and the cameras on each of them, and you can see those men are focused on their race, what they want to accomplish to become known as the fastest man in the world. They have this ambition that has been driving them for their lives, and now they're going to run this race. You may have that kind of a picture in mind when you hear this, let us run the race challenge from Hebrews. Or you may have in mind a picture like this, which I think is much more suitable for what we're going to see from the scriptures this morning. This is also an Olympic race, but the atmosphere is quite different. As the story goes, a few years ago at the Seattle Special Olympics, 9 contestants, all physically or mentally disabled, assembled at the starting line for the 100-yard dash. At the gun, they all started out, not exactly in a dash, but with a relish to run the race to the finish and win. All that is, except for one boy who stumbled on the asphalt, tumbled over a couple of times, and began to cry. The other 8 heard the boy cry. They slowed down and looked back. They all turned around and went back, every one of them. One girl with Down syndrome bent down and kissed him and said, "This will make it better." All 9 linked arms and walked across the finish line together. Everyone in the stadium stood, and the cheering went on for several minutes. People who were there are still talking about that event. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So which of the two races best captures what the Christian life is all about? The reality is that Christianity in the West often resembles the first race, where it's me and God, and I have my Bible, and I have my prayer time, and it's my Christian life. It's me and God, and I've got to run this race. And so we read a passage like that, and we think it's talking to me individually. But again, the final 2 words of Hebrews 12:1 are significant. This is the race marked out for us. For us. The writer of Hebrews has in mind the body, the church. It's not just how I do in this race that should matter. This is our race. We're in this together. Now, I hope you're concerned about finishing your Christian walk well and standing before the Lord and hearing Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what every Christian desires. But whose finish should matter to us? According to this passage and many others that would have the same thought, it's our finish that ought to matter to us. There's a corporate emphasis in the New Testament epistles that we tend to miss. We're not marbles in a bag. We're members of a body. We're not islands, but we're a community. Christ gave his life not merely to save individuals, but to form a people for his glory. So as we open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 in our series that continues this morning called Pilgrims in Progress, I've chosen the title carefully in light of this, Pilgrims in Progress Together. We've been thinking about this pilgrimage that we are on as followers of Jesus in this life. We finished reading The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan together and discussing that on Sunday evenings. And this morning we come to this section in this text we've been walking through where we see that if we're going to be the kind of pilgrims that please God, we need to take two corporate activities very seriously. The first is our corporate responsibilities, verses 14 to 17. And secondly, the fact that we have a corporate identity, verses 18 to 24. So as we work through this passage, and you've got your outline in the sermon there, the sermon outline in your bulletin, this is point number one now. As pilgrims, we have corporate responsibilities. In other words, in Christ, we are a community, a people, a body. And as such, we ought to be doing things together. Yes, my race is important. And I don't want to miss that point, Galatians 6, 5. Each of you should carry his own burden. You have responsibilities, and so do I in the Christian life. But even in that passage, Galatians 6, 2 says, then we ought to carry each other's burdens. Now, there are two types of corporate responsibilities. Some are things that we need to pursue together, verse 14 of Hebrews 12, and some are things that we need to remove together, verses 15 to 17. Let's talk about some things that we ought to work together to accomplish. Hebrews 12, verse 14 reads, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Make every effort. This is this racing analogy, this running analogy. You have to invest energy. Make every effort. We're talking about things that don't come naturally, yet they are essential if we're going to finish well. They're so important that we need to diako, is the Greek word, translated persecute in other passages. Strive after, press forward towards. So we ought to go after these things that are mentioned here. Number one, we should pursue peaceful relationships together. He says, make every effort to live in peace with all men. Of course, the writer is writing to the Hebrews. There's a Jewish thought here when he talks about peace. He's talking about, of course, the Hebrews, shalom. Shalom is more than just pursue. Make sure you don't have anybody that's ticked off at you. Make sure that you don't have anybody that you're not on speaking terms with. There's the positive wholeness behind this. Make sure that your relationships with everyone are what God wants them to be. That's what shalom is, the state of being right with God and right with man. And this is something we ought to be running together for, hard after this. In Christ, of course, this is something we have. Ephesians 2:14 says we have peace in Christ. But peace is also something we must pursue. A peace-filled church is not automatic. It takes work to experience it, hence this charge to pursue it. Now think about something. If this morning you have a brother or sister in Christ that you do not have this with, what I've been describing, you are only two heartbeats away from standing in the presence of Christ next to that brother or sister. If your heart stops beating, your brother's heart or sister's heart stops beating, you are instantly in the presence of the one who gave his life to give you a wholeness in your relationship with each other. The fact that we will experience it then fully is incentive for us to work at it now. And it does take work to live in peace. It takes work, husbands and wives. It takes work, parents and teens. It takes work, bosses and employees. If there's a friction in the relationship, we need to work hard to go after the peace Because we are to be people who fight to make things right for Christ's sake. That's what this passage is saying. Make every effort. Go after it with all you've got to live in peace. And then he says, with all men. Strive for peace with everyone. So just take inventory. Think of your relationships at work. Think of your relationships at home. Think of your relationships in this church. Neighbors, classmates. Which one do you need to go after this week? Because it doesn't represent what Christ has died to produce in us. Who's that person that you know that things are just not where they should be? Make every effort. Then he says we should pursue holiness together. Make every effort to be holy, says the NIV, or literally to pursue holiness. Again, as with peace, holiness is something we have if we're in Christ. Hebrews 10:10 pointed that out. But it's also something for which we must labor. Hebrews 10:14, an earlier verse in this same epistle, says, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. What exactly is this holiness that we are to be pursuing? Our text says, you can't see the Lord without it, which makes this a top ticket item, obviously. The pursue this because you can't see the Lord without it. The root of holiness, of course, is holy, hagios, which by definition means different, separated, set apart. Barclay explains, although he lives in the world, the man who is hagios must always, in one essence, be different from it and separate from it. His standards are not the world's standards, nor his conduct the world's conduct. His aim is not to stand well with men, but to stand well with God. God's agenda is that we be not like the world, but like Him. He is holy. Of course, this is why He sent His own Son into the world, the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to, yes, pay the penalty for our sin, our lack of holiness, but also to provide us with His holiness, the merit of His perfect and holy life. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life for sinners. He took the penalty they deserve on the cross. He conquered death. And through faith in Him, we are declared to be holy in position and then have the ability to become holy in our practice. And we are to pursue this together. This is God's agenda. And when we are following God's agenda, we won't look like the world. We won't even want to look like the world. For something more beautiful captures our attention. Holiness. We want it. We want it for ourselves. We want it for our brothers and sisters. Peace and holiness. Two expressions of grace that we are to be pursuing, investing energy towards, praying hard after. And he says we're to do it together. Second assignment then grows out of the first. Here are some things we ought to work together to eliminate. If we're going after this, these things are hindrances to this. Verse 15, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. See to it, says the writer in verse 15. Looking diligently, says the King James. The writer uses an interesting word here. It's related to the word that appears in the noun form translated bishop or overseer, 1 Timothy. Here it carries the idea of oversight, but emphasizes that believers are supposed to be looking out for each other. So who's the overseer in this church? Well, obviously, the shepherd, pastor is given that responsibility primarily, but we are all overseers when it comes to looking out for one another, says this verse. And there are specifically four things that we ought to be looking out for that ought to concern us greatly. And when we see them, we should do everything we can to eliminate them from the church. These four things are barriers to peaceful relationships and holiness that verse 14 exhorts us to pursue. Number one, we ought to be concerned when we see our brothers missing opportunities to experience God's grace. That's what he says at the beginning of verse 15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. See to it that no one misses the grace. He's talking to believers here. He's talking to the church. If we're going to pursue peace and holiness, we need grace because we can't attain peace and holiness on our own. We need God's unmerited help which comes to us through the cross. The question is, how does God, practically speaking, give us this grace we desperately need? Take your Bible and turn over a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 1 and notice the answer to this question. How do we receive this grace, this necessary grace? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. It's one of my favorite verses. I try to go over this verse regularly in my mind because it's familiar, but it's so essential to the Christian life. 2 Peter 1, 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. What do we need? We need grace. Where does it come from? It comes through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So what we need, grace and peace, comes through God, and specifically through knowing His Son, the Lord Jesus. Well, there's a potential problem. It's addressed throughout the New Testament epistles. 2 Corinthians 6:1 warns us of receiving God's grace in vain. Galatians 5:4 speaks of falling from His grace. Our text speaks of missing His grace. I take that to mean shortchanging ourselves of this provision from God. Our gracious God is full of grace. He delights in giving us exactly what we need so we can experience all that He intends for us. But we can foolishly cut ourselves off from these opportunities to experience His grace. So, another question. What are these opportunities, these means that God has given to us so that we can experience the grace that we need so we can know His Son better and experience what we need in life, this holiness and peace that we're called to pursue? Well, let me mention two. One is His Word. The other is His church. People who are in the Word and people who are in the life of the church are taking advantage of these two key God-given means for growing in the knowledge of Christ and thus experiencing the grace of God. Conversely, when people are not in the Word and they're not in the life of the church, they're missing out on the opportunities to experience the growing knowledge of Christ, which results in grace, which leads to holiness and peace. And the writer of Hebrews says this is something we should not allow to happen. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. And he's speaking to the body. So think for a moment. Do you know any brothers or sisters who aren't in the Word and who aren't in church consistently? What is your response? Are you content merely with the fact that you yourself are in the Word and in church, that your pilgrimage presently seems to be going well? It ought to matter to us as pilgrims in progress together that when one of our brothers goes down, that our focus is not just on finishing the race, but going back and getting that person back up and into the race with us. Secondly, we ought to be concerned when we see any hint of bitterness in our church. That's the end of verse 15. See to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Does it alarm you when you're having a conversation in the foyer or in your home, as you're interacting with one another as a church family, does it alarm you when you see someone beginning to exhibit a bitter spirit? You know what I mean. There's a sourness. There's a taintedness rather than Christ's joy. Maybe a tinge of resentment that comes from failing to see the good things that God is doing in life. Maybe a negativity that colors the conversation. Our text says that when we see that kind of spirit, And of course, it starts by looking in the mirror. When we see it in ourselves, but also when we see it in a brother or sister, it should grab our attention and it should thrust us into action. See to it that no bitter root grows up. Now, we live in a sin-cursed world. Every one of us struggles with this tendency to be bitter. It's a reaction. So it's going to be there, but don't let it grow up. When it's there, we need to go after it. Bitterness always seems so small, yet it never remains small. It grows. Our text says, one bitter root in the vine has the potential to, notice, cause trouble and defile many. Don't let that happen, says the Spirit of God through our writer. I've watched, you've watched, solid relationships disintegrate. And somewhere in the mix of contributing factors is almost always bitterness. We've all seen bitterness destroy good friendships. We've seen them destroy marriages, bitterness. Families, church families. According to the writer of Hebrews, bitterness is serious business, and we ought to take steps to get rid of it as soon as we sense that it's there. Don't let bitterness take root in your own heart. And if you sense that it's developing, get on your knees before Almighty God and plead with Him to remove it and replace it with Christ-like kindness, compassion, forgiveness. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. And if you see it developing in a brother or sister, pray fervently for that person. And then pray some more for that person. And then look for ways to get into that person's life to help get that bitter root out of there so it doesn't keep growing. For by helping this one person, you will be helping the whole body for the glory of the head of the body. Number three, we ought to be concerned. This is another corporate responsibility. It's something we're trying to eliminate because it keeps us from experiencing peace and holiness. We ought to be concerned when we see any hint of sexual immorality in our church. Verse 16 begins, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. You would think that someone under the direction of the Holy Spirit writing to a church would not have to say this. But we know better because we know what we are. This is us. This is what we need, even as the people of Jesus. Pornos is the Greek word. It refers to a person who uses sex in self-seeking ways the Creator never intended. Of course, in Genesis 1 and 2, when the Lord God created us, He created mankind and He made us sexual beings, male and female. He intended for the man and the woman to enter into a covenant relationship called marriage and then to use their sexuality for two purposes, two service, other person-oriented purposes. One is procreation, to produce children, and the other is pleasure, to provide pleasure for your spouse. This is why, as 1 Corinthians 7 later explains, a husband is to treat sex as a God-given way to serve and bring satisfaction to his wife. And a wife is to view her sexuality as a God-given way to bring satisfaction to her husband. But to use sex before marriage or outside of marriage or to engage in sex between two men or two women or between multiple partners, men and women, or with animals or by yourself is an abuse of the service-oriented purpose of God's good gift. God gave us sex so we could be givers, not takers. And ignoring God's intent is like using a hammer to cut a board. This is not what the designer had in mind. It's going to make a real mess of things. This is why we, as Christians, as churches, need this exhortation. We live in a world. This is the world in which we live, and it's not to be our world. It's not to be the way we live. So Julie got married last week ago, and now, as most of you know, but some are visiting, she wanted to get married where it's warm in December, so we went on a cruise together and had a great time. One of the things I enjoyed about the opportunity was to interact with the internationals. There are many internationals on the ships. A lot of the people working on the ships are from other countries, and met people from Indonesia and India and Hungary, just lots of different countries. But I was talking with one of the photographer that was actually that did the pictures for us was a man named William from the Philippines, and we became decent friends, and we spent a lot of time together throughout the week. And I was asking about his family back in the Philippines. He only gets to see them very often because he's on the ship for 6 months contracts. And I don't know how he got into this, but he started talking about, he said a lot of the, and there are hundreds and hundreds of these folks that are working on these ships. He says, a lot of them have families back home, he said, but they have relationships with each other on the ship too here. And he said, I don't do that. I was thinking that is the world. The world's attitude towards sex is for me, and I'll do whatever I need to do to get it. That's not our thoughts. That's not what the writer is saying. See to it that no one is sexually immoral. So how should we respond when we learn that we have a brother who's watching pornography or a sister who's flirting with another man at work? Brothers, if that happened to me, I hope there would be a line of you coming after me with all you got. That's what it means to be a family. I need that. I need to know that you're after me, helping me to get back in the race. Please realize that the misuse of sex isn't restricted to the physical act. We can use sex in dishonoring, self-gratifying ways in the jokes we choose to tell, in the movies we choose to watch, the clothing we choose to wear. Ladies, what should your response be when you notice that a sister in Christ is wearing clothing that is provocative? Will you pray for that sister? And will you get on your knees and pray more for that sister? And will you build the kind of relationship with her so you can, as God enables, talk to her about how her clothing choices are affecting her brothers in the body of Christ? Isn't that what Hebrews 12:16 is calling us to do? Yes, it's calling on men to get in each other's lives, but women as well, getting involved and helping us to go after holiness together, which means we've got to get rid of any taint of sexual immorality and what would lead towards it. This is our corporate responsibility. See to it that no one is sexually immoral. To work hard at getting rid of anything that might undermine God's good goal for our sexuality. Or to put it positively, doing everything we can tend to protect and promote God's sacred, joy-producing purposes for intimacy. I'll say it again. We are pilgrims in progress together. We do this together. As number four, we ought to be concerned when we see any hint of worldliness in our church. Verse 16 puts it this way. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Greek word for godless, babalos. Describes an unhallowed life. The life that's lived without an awareness or awareness of or an interest in God. It's a, quote, completely earthbound life, as Barclay puts it. This is the life that is lived without an awareness of God. If you want to see an example of that kind of person, you have him right here. Just think of Esau. Rather than being spiritually minded, Esau was a sensual, secular-minded kind of guy. He did what produced immediate gratification, little thought of the future. He valued his fleshly instincts. This is why he married two women of the world, Hittite women who worship pagan deities and not the true and living God, Genesis 24. It's also why he sold his inheritance just because he wanted a meal. He was hungry, and he sold his inheritance rights, thinking of the present. His stomach mattered to him more than God's redemptive purposes for his family. And then later, of course, he regretted his choice and even cried about it. But it was too late. Verse 17 says he could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. So what should our attitude be when we see this spirit of Esau, this spirit of worldliness? How should we respond when we see it lurking in our own hearts or in our brothers and sisters? See to it that no one is godless like Esau, says the writer to the church. And when we see it, it ought to produce great alarm in us. Not, well, that's the way the world is these days. It is the way the world is these days. It's not the way the people of God are. A godless person is a person who acts like God isn't there. Beloved, when we do things we wouldn't do if we knew God was standing right there watching, we are being godless. We are living life exactly the way the world lives it, hence we are being worldly. Any hint of worldliness in our church ought to concern us greatly. As pilgrims in progress, we need to take then seriously these corporate responsibilities to work together to pursue peace and holiness, to work together to get rid of anything that would cause a brother or sister in this church to miss the grace of God, any root of bitterness, any expression of sexual immorality, any evidence of godlessness and worldliness. Now, this call to do life together in the ways we've just described it or been taught it from this writer here, as the Spirit's direct him, puts the standard really high, which ought to then lead us to the question, why in the world would anybody want to do that? That's a really hard kind of life to live. I mean, to take seriously these things in each other's lives, that's kind of messy. Why would we do that? Well, what we do should always flow out of who we are. And that's the very issue that he addresses next. He's talked to us about as pilgrims, we have this corporate responsibility to these things. Secondly, as pilgrims, we have a corporate identity described in verses 18 to 24. And he uses two mountains to illustrate it. We've got this identity. He wants to talk about where we shouldn't look to get our identity and where we should look. And he uses two mountains. Verse 18, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Quite a difference between these two mountains. One you can see, the other you can't. One is physical, the other is spiritual. One pertains to the past, the other is to the present and the future. Let's read about that first mountain. Notice verses 18 to 21. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. What's the name of this first mountain? The writer doesn't even need to mention the name. Everybody reading it knew. They not only knew it, some of them wanted to go back to it. Back to the Old Covenant, back to Mount Sinai. 14 centuries before Christ, God met with Moses and the Jews on Mount Sinai. God revealed himself on Mount Sinai. God gave his law to his people on Mount Sinai. So Mount Sinai was a special place in redemptive history, and it meant a lot to the people, and should have meant a lot to the people. But there's a problem. We don't live in that redemptive era of history any longer. Mount Sinai is then. So we shouldn't find our identity at Mount Sinai. This is the point of the letter to the Hebrews. That's not now. That was then. We have something better now. And yet traditions are hard to break, aren't they? For these first century Jews, there were 14 centuries of traditions of doing it this way. And they all went back to this mountain. Mount Sinai. God spoke with us at Mount Sinai, the critics were saying. He gave us the law. He gave us the sacrifices at Mount Sinai. You're not going to turn your backs on Mount Sinai, are you? The problem is, that's not the whole story, says the writer of Hebrews. You're forgetting some things about what happened on that mountain. Let's just start there, he says. This, of course, is human nature. We're so prone to distort the past, even to glamorize it with our selective memories. So the writer puts a few things into their minds about what really happened at Mount Sinai. Number one, he says they saw fire, darkness, and a storm there. That's verse 17. Fire, darkness, a storm. You've forgotten about that side of Mount Sinai. Number two, they heard the voice of God there. That's verse 18. But number three, they were terrified there. They heard the voice speaking, says verse 19, and then they begged no further word be spoken to them. And why this response, verse 20? Because they could not bear what was commanded. What they heard overwhelmed them. Indeed, it terrified them, says verse 21. Even so much that Moses, the greatest of them, trembled in fear. Why would you want to go back to that? Says the writer of the Hebrews to the Hebrews. This is not our identity. Not if we've come to know Messiah Jesus as our Savior. Think carefully about what happened on that mountain. God spoke and gave the law to His people, the Israelites. His intent for the law? He gave the law to expose sin, not to produce righteousness. Indeed, the commands God gave at Sinai unveiled the lack of righteousness in the hearts of human beings. Consequently, when the people heard God's law, they felt the awesome weight of their own guilt as lawbreakers. They discovered that the God in whose presence they were standing is holy and thus terrifying to a sinner. Again, it's not that going to Mount Sinai is bad. It's just insufficient. Indeed, we all need to go to Mount Sinai, or we will not see ourselves rightly as God sees us, as sinners in desperate need of a Savior. So I told you about my friend William that I made this week. We were in a conversation. I was trying to talk to him about the Lord, and he said, I think all religions are the same. All religions are the same. They all are trying to do good for people. And I said, you know, I think you're right that religions produce a lifestyle. Most religions produce a lifestyle that's good for the world. But I said, how a person enters into a relationship with God is not the same. There's only one way. Jesus put it this way, I am the way, and then he finished the verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, we have many missionaries in my country. I'm sure others have had conversations with him as well. Some of us need to go to Mount Sinai this morning, for we have yet to see ourselves as we really are. We think we're okay with God because we do a lot of good things. Yet if we would travel to Mount Sinai, we would soon see that we're not as good as we might consider ourselves to be, especially not when we consider what God created us to be and what He has to say about us. And what He has to say about us is that we have fallen short of His standard. We are not holy. We are not fit to enter His presence. This is a real problem if you're a thinking person that will take this to heart. Because if you think you're on your way to heaven because you're a good person, I just challenge, go to Mount Sinai. That means go back and start reading the first five books of the Bible. Read the law that God delivered there. Feel the condemning weight of judgment. Go to Mount Sinai. Stay at Mount Sinai until you see yourself the way God sees you. Not as a good person, but as a rebel who's in desperate need of God's mercy and forgiveness. And where will you find this mercy and forgiveness? It will not be found on Mount Sinai. The tyranny of the performance approach to God, doing things for God, you'll never find it at Mount Sinai. You must go to the second mountain, travel to another mountain, the one that the writer describes in breathtaking detail for us in verses 22 through 24. He begins with this amazing statement in verse 22, "But you, the readers of this letter, but you have come to Mount Zion." With those words, he yet again expresses his confidence in the spiritual security of his readers. He has put some really firm warnings in front of them in this letter. Warnings designed to cause them to do some soul searching. He did it back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. He did it in chapter 3, verses 7 and following. He did it in chapter 5, verses 11 and following. Chapter 10, verses 19 and following, where he's basically saying, take a good look in the mirror. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? But now he affirms once again his conviction that while some of his readers may have been wavering, they are secure in Christ. They have come to Mount Zion. If they've come to Mount Zion, this is what's true of them. Once you come to Mount Zion, you can be sure that he will begin a good work and you will complete it. And here's what we find as we find our identity at Mount Zion. This is our identity as well, brothers and sisters. You've come to Mount Zion, says verse 22, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Eight wonderful truths, eight wonderful realities that are yours if you've come to Mount Zion. Number one, we have a heavenly hope. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, he begins. This is where Zion is. This is not a literal mountain in the Middle East. That's why you don't need to take a pilgrimage to some place in this world to experience this benefit of eternity. This is not a heavenly city. It's an out-of-this-world city. It is an eternal city. And you have come there. You have this if you have Christ. Number two, we who are in Christ are going to the city of God, he says. This imagery picks up on the word picture that he already described back in chapter 11, verse 10, where he told us that Abraham was looking forward to, quote, the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And this isn't just Abraham's city. This is our city, too. We are going to the city of God. This is where we're heading. Thirdly, we're going to see a joyful assembly of angels. He says we have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, verse 22. In other words, the party's not on Mount Sinai. The angels are on Mount Zion. That's where the action is. We may not hear the angels celebrating with our ears yet, but we will. We are going to this place, and those angels are celebrating. Number four, we're the church. You have come, says verse 23, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. When God rescued you from your sins, my fellow pilgrims, here's where he brought you, to the church. To the church. He put you into the assembly of his called out ones, those whose names he has recorded in heaven, which again speaks of the believer's eternal security. And I hope you love that which God has placed you into, the church. This is where you've come. This is where you find your true identity, your corporate identity. Something else that's true on Mount Zion. You've come to God, says verse 23, the judge of all men. Which means this, number five, we know God the judge personally. We've come to him. The judge, we know him. It's not like, what's going to happen when we leave this world? I wonder what it'll be. We know the judge. He knows us. Number six, we're part of righteous people. We're part of a righteous people. You've come to the spirits of righteous men made holy. The writer seems to be pointing out that we've joined the company of the Old Testament saints. Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, all the rest. This is our identity, brothers and sisters. We are identified with people who were made perfect by the grace of God. These are our people. The world is not our people. The people of the world, we love them, we care for them, we want to see them become part of God's people. I wonder if we're gripped by this. I got into the taxi yesterday as we were heading to the airport, and I looked down and I saw a Bible, actually two Bibles right there. And I said, "What's your name?" He said, "My name is Alan." I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "I'm from Haiti." I said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, his face lit up. He says, "Yes." I said, "How long have you been a Christian?" He said, "16 years." And I thought to myself, these are my people. The world out there, I don't belong here. God's rescued us from this. But when we find a brother or sister in Christ, these are our people. And that's what makes church so significant. We come together. This is our people. We are a family. We are pilgrims in progress together. And then he says, all this happened, of course, is because the one who's the guest of honor at Mount Zion, verse 24, you've come to Jesus. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We belong to Jesus and to his new covenant. This is our identity. This is why we don't live on Mount Sinai under the old covenant. We've come to the one who fulfilled the old covenant. He mediated a new covenant. And how did he mediate the new? The writer reminds us, we've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel, he was killed by his brother, and his blood cried out from the ground for justice. Jesus, his blood was shed, and his blood speaks a better word, because his blood speaks of forgiveness that God now grants to any who will call upon his Son. Forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what we have. We don't belong to that which cries out for our condemnation. We belong to the one whose blood speaks of our deliverance. And finally, we have experienced the power of his blood. Again, not on Mount Sinai. That's at Zion. We have corporate responsibilities because we have a corporate identity. This is who we are. So, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's take inventory and consider two responses. Number one, let's celebrate who we are. Let's celebrate this morning who we are. We're His people. We're a people who, though once condemned by Mount Sinai, have by His grace been invited to Mount Zion. This is our identity. It's my identity. It's your identity. It's our identity. And it's cause to celebrate. In a very real sense, when we come to the Lord's table, it's not a time to be dejected and down and to beat ourselves up, though we do examination of ourselves to see how it's a time to celebrate what our Savior's done for us together. Let's celebrate who we are, number one. And number two, let's do life together. Let's do all we can to help each other along the journey, pursuing peace and holiness together, getting rid of sin together, because we're pilgrims that are in progress together. Let's bow before our wonderful God. Father, we're homesick when we read this passage and consider what we have and what's coming. We're homesick for that which you have promised to us. We long to be home with you, clothed in the righteousness of your Son. We long to worship you, Holy Spirit, the one who has been sanctifying us through this life's journey, equipping us, preparing us together so that we can exalt our great Savior, our Bridegroom. Oh, thank you. We are so blessed. We pray for those in this room that have not been to Mount Sinai. They've not seen themselves as you see them. Please open their eyes. Help them to see themselves in need of holiness this morning, the holiness that you alone can give to them by your grace. Help them then to travel to Mount Zion. Grant them salvation. Help those of us who are on Mount Zion, as it were, to live that way, to affirm who we are, and then to affirm it together in the way we live. As we come to the table, we worship you, the one who's established this new covenant. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's sing together.